Well, take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. First Corinthians chapter 8 is our text for this morning. I invite you to turn your heart with me to hear God's word. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. I want to ask you to put yourself in the shoes of a new believer this morning. Imagine you're about 30 years old or so, and you are living in downtown Houston, and you've just come to faith in Christ. You've only been a believer for a couple of months, and sometime last year you were on the way to the liquor store on a Sunday afternoon, and you had a flat tire. And it just so happened in your mind that you broke down right in front of this church that was letting out from service. And it just so happened that an old friend from high school stumbled out and he saw you there trying to fumble through your trunk, getting your tire iron out. And he saw that it was you and called your name and came over and lent you a hand. And one thing led to another, and eventually you decide to grab lunch and catch up on life. And he tells you that he is now a Christian, that he is not the person that you used to know during high school. And one thing leads to another. And over a period of several months, he spends time listening to you, listening to your struggles and the challenges that you're going through in life. And eventually you are gloriously saved. And you repent of your sin and you believe on Christ and you are baptized. And now you're learning what it is to walk with God. Except this proves to be a big challenge for you, because you are now facing a situation where you can't go anywhere without being reminded of your former life, of who you used to be. You've done some things that you would rather not talk about, and now everywhere you go, you're reminded of who you used to be and how you used to live. The billboards that you see, the nightclubs, the movie theater, the psychic shops, just everywhere you go, the old friends you bump into, you feel like you cannot just even go through town without feeling dirty. Well, your buddy has an easy answer for you. And he says, hey, listen, don't make too big of a deal out of this. You can have a couple drinks. Just don't get drunk. You can go to the magazine shop. Just don't buy the tawdry ones. Don't go over in that section. no reason to get bent out of shape about palling around with your old friends. There's nothing wrong with turning on the radio and listening to the top 40 and all of that. As long as you're not doing something that's intrinsically wrong, you've got liberty. You have liberty in Christ, but there's something in the back of your mind that you just can't seem to let go of. In fact, you're tortured by it. Your conscience is constantly accusing you, saying, this is wrong. This is wrong. I shouldn't be here. I shouldn't listen to this kind of thing. Don't go anywhere close to these sorts of establishments. That is something like what we're dealing with here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul turns to an issue in this chapter that was causing friction in the life of the church, particularly in parts of the world where those who were coming to faith in Jesus Christ were doing so out of largely Gentile, pagan backgrounds. He says at the very beginning, now concerning food offered to idols. In cities like Corinth, there were idols and temples everywhere that you went. I mean, positively everywhere. You think about Paul's sermon in the book of Acts on Mars Hill. He says, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. And he describes walking through town and observing the objects of their worship everywhere that he went. They just littered the city. They even had an altar to the unknown God. Well, that's what things were like in Corinth. It was a part of everyday life to go and to offer food to idols and try to secure the favor of the gods for the sake of business, for love, for weather, for your crops, just about anything that you can imagine. And they'd bring their meat to the temple, and a portion of it would be sacrificed. Some of it would go to feed the priest. Of course, the priest could not eat everything that was coming in and out of the temple every day, and so the rest of it would be sold at a butcher shop, essentially wholesaled, because there's so much coming in and out of these temples. Food that had been offered to idols was almost always more affordable than what you would typically find at your local private butcher shop. So pagan worship is just absolutely intertwined into social life and economic affairs, so much so that if you were invited to a business lunch or a family get-together, there's a good chance it would have been held in a dining room that was actually inside the temple, inside one of the precincts of these pagan temples. There's a famous example from a second century papyrus that was read, Caramon invites you to dinner at the table of the Lord Serapis tomorrow afternoon. Serapis is one of the Egyptian gods. And when you went and you responded to that invitation, you went and had dinner or lunch, whatever it was, with your friends or your business associates, it would be understood that the meat that you were eating there had been sacrificed to Lord Serapis or to whoever the god was. And there are layers and layers of meaning in this practice, just bound up in food sacrificed to idols that are difficult for us to understand. For example, feasting inside of the temple is what you did to celebrate the triumph of your god over the gods of your adversaries. So you can see how this would have presented an enormous difficulty for new believers who are coming out of this kind of darkness and who formerly had frequented these temples. They had offered the sacrifice to these false gods. And now they're wrestling through this question. The question is this: what does it look like to live a life that is pleasing to God? What does it look like to live for the glory of the true God, a God who has plucked me out of a life of idolatrous worship, a God who has saved me from all of these wicked ways? And you read the text here and you can see, again, there's an easy answer coming from the point of view of what you might call the spiritually advanced, those who like to think of themselves as more mature. They were eager to solve this. They had an easy answer. They said, well, listen, idols are nothing. End of story. That's all you have to know. Idols are nothing. They assured their fellow believers of this. Now, the ones who were saying this, were the ones who, in many respects, they were the more knowledgeable ones. They were more doctrinally sound. And Paul's words, they are the strong. But as you can see here from the text, they were knowledgeable in a self-confident, destructive way. Knowledgeable in a self-confident, destructive kind of way. They had the right theology, but there was something that they didn't have, which was love. And you can see the fruit of that in their fellowship. They were bringing division, and they were wounding others. And so Paul comes to speak to them, and he begins by quoting yet another one of their slogans in verse 1. You see it here on the screen. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Paul wants to come and reshape the way they think about the purpose of the knowledge that they have, about the purpose of right doctrine. And he draws out this contrast. He says there's a difference between the kind of knowledge that puffs up. Today we would say you're full of a bunch of hot air. You've got an attitude of arrogance and superiority in your knowledge, and love, on the other hand, which builds up. Love is constructive. Now, let us have it impressed upon our hearts here. His message here is not that knowledge is bad, that knowledge in itself is evil. He is not saying that. He is, after all, teaching. He is conveying the knowledge of God, isn't he, as he is providing instruction. But what is his message? Knowledge is not an end in itself. Knowledge is not an end in itself. In chapter 13, that famous treatise on love, Paul says, if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. So knowledge on its own can never serve as the sole validating mark of our spirituality or of our maturity. Knowledge on its own can make a man arrogant, fruitless, and destructive. That's one of the big lessons of this text. That's the kind of knowledge that was going around Corinth. Now, true knowledge, on the other hand, what does it look like? Well, first of all, there's humility. Look at verse 2. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. Now, verse 2 should humble every believer in this room. We learn a little bit, and we think we know something, don't we? We learn a little bit, and we think to ourselves, boy, do I have something to share. Boy, I can't wait to talk to so-and-so and set them straight. We get puffed up. We begin to congratulate ourselves on how much we know, how much knowledge we have accumulated over the years. Paul suggested the opposite should be true in our lives, that the more you know, the more you learn, the more you know that you don't really know anything. The more that you begin to understand of who God is, the knowledge of his ways, the more you realize, I have gone through my life in ignorance on this matter, and there must be so much more I am still ignorant in. There must be so much more that I still have to learn about who God is, about his character, about the nature of his ways, about what he requires of me. Job discovered this. In Job chapter 42, Job is a very wise man, and yet after having everything stripped away, after really trying to peer into things that were beyond his understanding, he said this to God: I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? He's quoting God's words to him back to the Lord. That's what God had said to him. Therefore, Job says, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Do you see what Job is saying there? He said, I had gotten to this place in my life, in my arrogance, where I had begun to think I knew something. I had gotten to this place in my knowledge of God, and surely he had some very wise rebukes, spirit-filled, truth-filled rebukes for his friends, those lousy counselors that came to instruct him earlier on. But Job got to a place along the way where he did have an inflated sense of his ability to understand the tendency of God's ways and things that God was doing in his sovereign orchestration of Job's life that actually, in fact, he was unable to perceive. And so what does he do here? Well, he humbles himself. The Lord had to bring him to a place of repentance over his arrogance and pride. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. So, brothers and sisters, this is one of the baseline convictions that we need to work to cultivate in our own hearts as the people of God, the humility to acknowledge our lack of understanding. Humility that is ready to confess our ignorance in many areas. It also means not losing sight of the purpose God has in the knowledge that he has been pleased to give us. What is the purpose of whatever knowledge that I do have? It's love. Love, both for God and for man. The whole law is summed up in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So true knowledge shows itself not by amassing amazing amounts of information, amazing amounts of even Bible verses that you have committed to memory and lording over what we have discovered, but by a life that is inclined toward loving God and man, a life that is inclined toward discovering what is the best way that I can love my brother or sister in Christ. What is the best way I can put what I have come to know about God to use so that I can point them to a deeper, stronger, living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says in verse 3, if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Isn't that an interesting, surprising turn of phrase here? Here is the knowledge that really counts. Not how much we know of God, but that he knows us. If anyone loves God, it is evidence, Paul says, that he is known by God. The love that we have for God and for others is a testament to the fact that we have first been known by God. Do you see how this would have had a humbling effect on Paul's listeners? Do you see how this is intended to humble our own hearts? We love because he first loved us, because he has known us. That's the foundation. If whatever knowledge that we have as the people of God is going to be profitable in any way, it has to first be humble. And then secondly, it needs to be intermingled with adoration and worship of God and love for man. Love that seeks to build one another up. These are the foundational truths that frame the whole chapter that we're looking at this morning that provide the kind of anchor points that the Christian needs to know as they think about how do I engage with a brother or sister who has a different perspective than I do, who sees things differently than I do, whose convictions are in a different place than mine are. So we return to the subject at hand in verse 4. Paul says, well, while we're on this matter, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. Notice again that these are in quotation marks. These are Corinthian catchphrases, and Paul agrees with them. These are two propositions that the strong in the church in Corinth were hanging on to, and they're true. They're statements that have their roots in the Old Testament scriptures. Idols have no real existence. There is that wonderful passage in Isaiah 44 where the prophet Isaiah parodies the idol maker. And he says that the idol maker, he goes out into the woods and he cuts down the cedars. And he takes a part of it and he warms himself. He kindles a fire and he bakes bread. And also, he makes a god, and he worships it. He bows down before it and worships this idol. You see what Isaiah is saying here? How ridiculous, how utterly absurd this is. Idols are the work of human hands. They have mouths, but cannot speak. They have eyes, but cannot see. No real existence. There's no God but one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one. Again, from Isaiah 44, God says, I am the first and the last. Beside me, there is no God. And Paul comes to the strong in Corinth, and he echoes their own words. He says, yes, this is true. You've got your theology right. Although there may be many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, you know, sure, you can look at the world. And from one respect, from one vantage point, you can say, yes, the world is positively littered with many gods and many lords, yet for us, that is emphatic, yet for Christians, we know what the scriptures testify to, that there is one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. Now notice here how in one breath, Paul attributes to Jesus Christ the same glory and the same status that he does to God the Father. Together they are part of the one Godhead, God in three persons, from whom and through whom and to whom are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Romans 11:36 says, from whom and through whom and to him are all things. Well, how is this connected to food offered to idols? Well, Paul seems to be saying something like this. He says, I can agree with you to a point. Those who are beating this drum in verse 4, you are all thoroughly orthodox. You've got your doctrine right, but that's not the end of the discussion. There is more to be said here, especially as it relates to your relationship with brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, you see what I mean when we get to verse 7. However, not all possess this knowledge. Now, church, this is the rub. This is the crux of the matter. Almost the entire chapter here is addressed primarily to the strong. And to them, Paul says, you look at this food, and you say to yourself, you know, so what if it was sacrificed to Apollo or Zeus or Aphrodite? These are not even gods at all. But Paul says, not all possess this knowledge. Not all understand what you understand. In fact, some aren't so sure. Effectively, Paul says you can have all of the creeds in all of the right places. You may even like to think of yourself as a stalwart defender of the faith. You know, a champion of Christian freedom. But not everyone shares your understanding. And that's something you should think about. That's something you should give regard to. Not everyone is as far along in their spiritual growth as you are. And in fact, the more mature you are, the more willing you should be to sympathize with the difficulties and the challenges that your brothers are facing. Now, what contributes to their lack of knowledge? Look at verse 7, continuing on. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol. Former association. That's the second caveat that Paul gives that should qualify the way we think about exercising the freedom and the liberties that we have in Jesus Christ. It frames the way we should think about parading the knowledge that we have gained when it comes to matters of Christian liberty. You know, church, on the surface, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 looks like it is dealing with a very niche kind of issue. It's something that we don't have to worry about anymore. Where does the first century man get his meat? Is it lawful to go and buy meat from the market where that's right outside the temple that's been offered to God? What or to false gods? What's permissible? Am I going to run afoul of God's favor if I go and buy the cheaper food and bring it home, or go to this dinner or that? But there is a much deeper issue here that I trust all of us can relate to on some level. And the issue is this: how do we, as new creations in Christ, relate to our past? How do we navigate all the former associations we have with the things of this world? All of the things that used to characterize our life before Christ came in. And it is true that our past oftentimes brings so much to bear on our new life in Christ. Many of you who came to faith as adults know exactly what I'm talking about. In fact, the later in life you come to know the Lord, the more that this tends to be true, the more history and the more baggage there is. Yes, there is that decisive break that comes with being pulled out of the kingdom of this world, turning from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. But there's also the reality that we still live in this world. We still live in a world that where we are surrounded by the trappings of this present darkness. And there are times in our lives when, because of former association, certain elements of our sinful past become so enmeshed and so entangled with the sin itself that we make a wholesale judgment about the wrongfulness of all that our former life entailed. Can I say that again? There are times when, because of our former association, certain elements of our sinful past become so enmeshed, so entangled with the sin itself, that we make a wholesale judgment about the wrongfulness of all that our former life entailed. One translation of verse 7 says, some are still gripped by the idol through force of habit, even now. Now think about the issue at hand. There would have been many Corinthian believers who would have found themselves walking past the same temple that they used to worship at every day. And not only did they offer sacrifices to the gods, but they engaged in temple prostitution and all kinds of wickedness. And now they cannot walk past that building with thinking about their past, without thinking about their old life. And yet now they come to church. And they're faced with this situation where they're being invited to come to a fellow believer's home and eat the food that they used to offer to an idol, to a false god. And in their mind, to do so would be to betray who they are in Christ. To have any dealings with those kinds of things, for some, is to go back. It's to go back to their old life. It's to return to what God has redeemed from them. Look at verse 7 again. Some, through former association with idols, eat food is really offered to an idol. From their perspective, to engage in some activity is to consciously participate in something they consider to be idolatrous. So, church, the fact that an idol has no real existence doesn't mean there's anything, there's no such thing as idolatry. And so what does Paul do? How does he work to resolve the tension in this community of faith? Well, he appeals to love. He calls for compassion on the part of the strong, compassion that enters into the struggles of other believers and seeks to understand things from their point of view. That seeks to understand things from their perspective. He doesn't look at the weak and say, get over it. He doesn't sign them up for a class on applied theology. Instead, he works toward unity between the two parties by calling the strong to lay down their liberty. To lay down their liberty for the sake of the weak. Now consider this. You may not know all the reasons why one person chooses to abstain from some activity that you feel free to engage in before the Lord. Or you may know. They may tell you. They may say, that's idolatry. That's wickedness. And this, that point is where the rubber meets the road for us in this fellowship. What about issues like music and alcohol and holidays? One person esteems one day as better than the rest, while another esteems all days alike. How do believers dwell in unity when we've got all of these differences represented in our fellowship? What about sports? What about contact sports? I'm thinking of conversations that I have been a part of in the last 10 years here. What about buying insurance? Playing games, playing certain kinds of games. In Romans chapter 14, Paul says, let each one be convinced in his own mind. But you see, to the knowledgeable believer, there's still a challenge here for us. God's word still says, realize, however enlightened you think you may be, as to the Christian's liberty, your participation in certain things runs the risk of leading others to commit idolatry. And the consequence to this, verse 7 says, is that their conscience being weak is defiled. In other words, they are left in a state where they are spiritually unclean. This is the language that the Bible uses to describe the tragic effects of sin in our lives. The conscience has become defiled or polluted by transgression against God. We experience the guilt of our sins, something that only the blood of Jesus Christ can remove from us by faith in Him. But this is very important, very important. Notice what Paul doesn't say here. He does not say that because they don't have this knowledge, referring to those whose consciences are troubled over this issue, because they don't have this knowledge and their conscience is weak, they're less suffering under the misguided idea that they've defiled their conscience or they've violated some commandment of God that doesn't really exist. Paul does not say that. He says flat out their conscience is defiled. And that is an important distinction. You see the same thing in Romans 14:23. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Now, church, we're not talking about saving faith here, but rather the confidence a person has in their own heart that they can move forward in some kind of activity without incurring God's judgment, without experiencing guilt. And so Paul is saying here, the weak really are defiled when they engage in something that goes against their conscience. And that is something that we want to avoid. Paul says, I always take pains to have a clean conscience, both toward God and with man. So we want to avoid disobeying the voice of our conscience, even though it is not infallible. Well, not only do we want to avoid that in our own lives, but we want to help others avoid disobeying their own conscience, trampling over what their own conscience tells them is right or wrong. We want to help our brothers and sisters in Christ avoid defiling their conscience. We come to verse 8, and Paul brings another truth to those who are cognizant of their rights. He says, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. He says, hey, food is food. Take it or leave it. You do not get any closer to God by refraining from eating it, nor do you get any closer to the Lord by eating it. Food is food. It's neutral in terms of its ability to bring us into God's presence, garner His favor, or incur His wrath. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, the implication of that is that we have the right to eat. There is no intrinsic danger in meat offered to idols. It hasn't been contaminated in some way. It's not tainted with demonic power. And so you can go to the meat markets and you can buy your steaks and your pork chops and you can enjoy them to the glory of God. You can have a clear conscience, knowing that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Everything created by God is good and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. And it may be that over the course of time, someone with a weak conscience may come to hold a more biblically informed position. But there's still a counterpoint for the strong. When Paul says we're no better off if we do eat. In the kingdom of God, insisting on your rights does nothing in terms of bringing you closer to God. It does nothing in terms of bearing witness to the working of God's grace and our hearts or building up your brother in the most holy faith. Which brings us to verse 9. Paul says, yes, it's true that the vertical dimension of your relationship with God is not jeopardized by partaking of this meat, but that's not the only thing worthy of your consideration. What about your brothers and sisters? Verse 9, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. So returning to our question, is it lawful to eat meat that has been sacrificed to an idol? Well, Paul's answer is yes and no. Yes, you have the right, objectively speaking, but listen, you strong person, you who are eager to protect your rights, who want to make sure everyone knows this is no big deal, you have got a vulnerable brother or sister in Christ. And so as you think about discerning how to navigate this kind of situation, especially if you're in the position of the strong and you have a clear view of what liberties you have in Christ, know at the same time that there are brothers and sisters around you who are spiritually vulnerable. I want to turn to Romans 15. Listen to what Paul says here. Romans 15, starting verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. So, church, is God really calling us to lay down our lives, to lay down our rights because of another brother or sister's lack of understanding? Is He really calling us to live in such a way that is so deeply shaped by consideration of others, to let our lives be constrained by the scruples of others? Well, that's one way of looking at it, but Paul puts it in terms of their welfare, not our inconvenience. It is framed in terms of love for others, a Christ-like kind of love, not barriers to the exercise of my rights. Church, that's a strong believer. That's a strong believer. Someone who is always thinking about the spiritual welfare of those around them. Someone who is cognizant not just of their rights, but of this reality. You know what? I could be a stumbling block to my brother or sister. I want to be conscious of that. If that means that I never partake of this area of Christian liberty, then so be it. I don't want to be a stumbling block to someone else in their relationship with God. Galatians 5:13, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What's going to happen if someone sees me eating meat down at that idol's temple? It could cause their downfall. Paul uses some very strong language here. He talks about them stumbling, being wounded, even destroyed. In verse 10, he plays on the idea of being built up that he mentioned back in verse 1, how love builds up. Now he says, will he not be encouraged? Literally, it is built up if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols. Think about the word building or edifice is related to edification. He's saying the net effect of the knowledge approach. Let me explain to you what your rights are. Let me inform you about what your liberties in Christ is. The net effect of that to someone in the position of the weak is that it emboldens them to do violence to their conscience. It builds them up, if you will, in order that they would be torn down. And so there's a higher calling than the exercise of our rights. There is the preservation and the upbuilding of the brethren. And so be gladly willing to forego your rights. That's what I want to impress upon your hearts. I believe God's word is saying to us today, be gladly willing to forego your rights, not in a begrudging, give me a break kind of way, but a glad, willing attitude that is ready, very ready, to set aside your rights out of love for another. Again, from Romans 14. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Paul says the same thing in verse 11 of our text. Know that the one you're thinking about and have the potential in the flesh to think as a hindrance and an encumbrance to the exercise of your liberties, know that they are a brother for whom Christ died. He died for the weak. Christ laid down his life, leaving us an example to follow. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Are you abiding in Christ today? Let us walk In the same way, Christ walked. He says, know that to sin against your brother is to sin against Christ. Verse 12. Remember what Jesus said to Paul on the road to Damascus. While he was still breathing out threats and murders against the disciples, Jesus comes to him and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? So deep and profound is Christ's identification and fellowship with his people that to sin against Christ's people is to sin against Christ himself. And so Paul concludes by saying, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. No questions asked. What a radical way to live. What a beautiful, Christ-like, Spirit-filled way to live for the glory of God. Paul places as high of a premium on love as he does on knowledge. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding in this church for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today acknowledging you as the one God, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. Jesus Christ, you are the one Lord, through whom are all things, through whom we exist. And Christ, we thank you for the existence we have and know in you, not only in creation, but in redemption. That through the working of your grace, through the sacrifice of your body on the tree, we have been healed and forgiven and restored and made new. And God, we pray for humble hearts as we think about what it is to follow after you. God, we pray for humility in light of our passage today. God, we pray for your forgiveness, for thinking we know something, for being puffed up in knowledge. And God, we ask that you would grant us hearts that are inclined toward one another. God, that you would give us grace to welcome brothers and sisters that we disagree with. Father, we pray that we would maintain a clear conscience and practice our freedoms in a way that redounds to your glory. God, we do ask that in this congregation we would seek to build one another up and not tear down, that we would live in harmony and in the sweet accord that comes in walking with Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you are the God of endurance and encouragement. And we look to you as our Savior, our Lord, our King. In Jesus' name, amen.